For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Thus far God's word. Dear congregation, after singing such beautiful words, I almost hesitate to tell you what I was going to, but I will anyway. And that is that one of the most profound philosophers was Socrates. He lived in around the time of Malachi, the prophet. He lived in Athens. And in the midst of the political upheaval that there was, he was put on trial before the judges and was to defend his views. And there he said, "Death either reduces us to nothing and entirely destroys all sense and consciousness, or, as some say, it conveys us from this world into some other region." There, this profound philosopher, as he was coming to the end of his life, could only say, Death either ends our existence or brings us to some other region. He didn't know whether he would plunge into annihilation or whether he would go to some region, much less know what region that would be. And when he was condemned, his last words in court were, "It is time for us to part. I that I may suffer death, and you that you may enjoy life. But which of us has the happier lot is known only to God." With all this deep thinking, he had no idea what awaited him. He was in darkness, knowing nothing of the light of life. And over 2,000 years later, how many are still in that condition? Know nothing of the light of life. Know nothing because they are in the darkness of death. Some hoping for the best, some thinking that everything just ends, some talking, giving some nice words at a funeral about a better place, but knowing nothing of life and immortality. How can we know? It could be a struggle even for us. How can we know? How can we know this life and immortality? That is why it is so beautiful on a Lord's Day after Easter to listen again to this glorious message of 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. And we will listen to it in the context of verses 8 and following, but especially verse 10. "But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Our theme is life, not death. First, secured by Christ's victory. Second, known through the gospel. And third, grounded in God's grace. Life, not death. Secured in by Christ's victory, known through the gospel, and grounded in God's grace. This text speaks of immortality. Children, that's a big word. Immortality. Immortality means you don't die, that you never end. That's immortality. Mortality means we die. What are we then? Mortal or immortal? We tend to say we have a mortal body. We have a body that dies. And we have an immortal soul. A soul that never can be destroyed in the sense of it can never stop living. It will always, always continue. And we can begin with reflecting on what that means. We look back and we have a beginning. Right, children? There was maybe 10 years ago, you were not here. You were not anywhere. There was no person that you are now. It's hard to imagine. But you weren't there. And then that time came where you became a person. You began. You began in the womb of your mother. And you were born. And your parents have told you the day of your birth, That's your birthday. That's where your beginning is. But you have no end. Yes, you will die if the Lord Jesus doesn't come. But even after you die, you will continue and continue and continue. That means, young people, after a Google to the exponent, Google years, if we can talk that way. The Google, by the way, is a one with 100 zeros behind it. You'll still be existing. You'll still be there. You will never, ever end. That already is such a reality, isn't it? Our lives are an arrow. They have a start point, but they have no end point. What a great reality that is to realize as we go through this life. It puts this life into a different light and perspective, doesn't it? And then when we hear about death, then we can no longer just think, well, that's just for the old people among us who are in their 80s or in their 90s and they realize that death is soon. No, in the whole of our existence, our lives are but that little hair breadth of our existence, because our souls will never die in the sense of cease to exist. In that sense, it makes little difference whether we are young or whether we are old, whether we die when we are young or whether we die when we are old. Never ceasing to exist. But when the text talks about immortality, it is not simply talking about unceasing existence, but something much more. Immortality is incorruption. It's the opposite of corruption and destruction and perdition and ruin. This immortality is to live free from all that makes life difficult and miserable and makes you suffer and that ruins and spoils and destroys life. Immortality is why it's connected with life. Life in immortality. It's about the fullness of life. It's perfect life, eternal life. It's so much more than bare existence. In this life, we are like fish that have been taken out of the water and we are flopping around and gasping and soon we will die. That's our life here. But this life in immortality is like a fish that is put back into the water. He's back into the element in which he may live. And that is what this is about. In our fall, we have gotten out of our element. We were created to live and to live with God and to delight in God and to be filled with the love of God and to love God in return, that God would be all and in all. That is the element in which we were created to live, and we have fallen from that. That's why we're like that fish out of the water. Life in immortality is to be brought back into the element in which we may have perfect life and immortality. And how is that possible? How can we know about that life? How can we have that life? How could there be any such life apart from the gospel congregation? God shows us our problem isn't just our ignorance about immortality. The deeper problem is that without the gospel, there can be no life and immortality, but only death and corruption for all of mankind. Because since the fall, death rules with an iron grip. God said to Adam and Eve, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And the moment they ate, they brought upon themselves the death sentence. Guilt demands death. By our sin, we've asked for that death sentence, and as long as we are sinners, that death sentence remains upon us, and death must rule over us. We come into this world already under that death sentence because of original sin. Condemned to death, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that death sentence is there because we are not incorruptible, but because we are corruption. Already in Genesis 6, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. We are corrupted spiritually. We are under death spiritually. Our hearts are corrupted by spiritual death. Our life isn't life. It's that of a spiritual corpse, dead in sins. And because of that death sentence, because of that spiritual death, it's only a short time before that physical death seizes us and tears body and soul apart. And when it does, it hands over us over to that eternal death, that eternal punishment of sin. Romans 5 says, as by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Death reigned. And what a king death is. Bildad calls him in the book of Job the king of terrors, death. Who is a match for this king? Who can overcome the death sentence? Who can overcome spiritual and physical and eternal death, death in all its dreadful aspects? Can you? You could sooner defeat the entire American army than defeat death. It's impossible to ever overcome death. Have you not felt the power of that death sentence, felt the power of that corruption of death? How can there be life and immortality? It says it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There is death as that king of terrors, and who is so strong and reigns over all of mankind. And God sends the one who is life and immortality. He sends his own son into this world in order to be that great, great mediator and that great king who would do battle against death. He came as a son of God, full of life. He is life. He is the life. Because he is the God of life. And he came and he took on him that human flesh. He became a man. And as a man, he was full of life. Life to the glory of God. Life in his soul that flowed out to God, in love to God, in service to God. And when death came and corruption came, death and corruption could not conquer this Savior. It could not corrupt his soul with sin, spiritual death. And in the midst of all the temptations of Satan to, as it were, poison him with sin, they could not succeed. He remained the life without any taint of the corruption of sinful death. And yet you see them battle. And you see death reach not only at his soul, but also at his body. And we see him with sickness and pain and tears and sorrow and weary and hungry. And we see, it seems, as if death is gaining ground. And we see that final battle where the Prince of Life and the king of terrors, and death succeeds in nailing him to the cross. And there hangs the Prince of Life upon a cross, condemned to death in agony. There he is. And we read he gives up the ghost and he dies. There hangs the Prince of Life. And the King of Terror's death has succeeded in killing the Prince of Life. He's dead. It seems a victory for death. But death can rejoice. I've conquered. Now what happens? After death has done its worst, Christ rises from the dead. Christ stands up out of the grave. Christ rises in triumph over death. And death is conquered. Death can never touch him. Death can never do anything to him. He rises and he ascends to that place of the fullness of life. Christ has abolished death. Christ has rendered it powerless. That's the meaning of that word for abolish. It's to render it powerless. And that is how it is now for death. Death is powerless before that living, triumphant Savior. What a glorious reality the resurrection of Christ is then, that he has overcome and abolished death. But you say that is for himself. And that is a glorious thing for himself, that death cannot touch him. But what does that have to do with us? Where death reigns over us. His victory was not just personal. He was the victory of him as a Savior over death and sin. He did so. He fought that battle on behalf of those who were powerless to deliver themselves from the power of death. Do you not see it? Why did he die? It's because he had taken that sin on himself. That guilt of spiritual death on himself. And with that sin, he took that death sentence on himself, that sentence to eternal death. And he entered into those sufferings of eternal death. He entered into that punishment of sin. And he bore that full punishment of sin, those full wages of sin he received, which is death. He was doing so as a substitute. He was doing so as one in the place of those who deserve to die, enduring their death sentence. Why did he die? It wasn't because King Death was stronger than King Jesus, but because God's justice had to be satisfied in his death. And when God's justice was satisfied in his death, he could rise again from the dead as the one who had paid that price, who had endured that death sentence and satisfied the judge. That is how he's abolished death. There is this death sentence. You must die. And he abolished that death sentence because written over it is those words, it is finished. And when God sees that death sentence and he reads on it, it is finished, then that death sentence is abolished. That's how Christ abolished death. Death is abolished. It's still there. Maybe you see that. And it seems so strong still, so in force still. After all, doesn't it say it's appointed unto man once to die? Does death not continue to take one after the other in this fallen world, that none can escape death? Is death still not the last enemy of God's people that is still so strong, that you can still so fear? Is death not still a dreadful enemy when you stand at the graveside of a loved one and see what ruin death has brought? Yes, death still has power. But there at that grave I hear a song. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the bee of death is still there, but the sting of that bee of death is gone. I heard of a child that was very allergic to bees. And there was a bee. He was outside with his dad, and there was a bee. And the dad caught that bee. And that bee stung him. And that dad let the bee go again. And it flew up again. And his son was afraid, that bee is going to sting me. And he said, "Son, a bee can ever only sting once. He stung me. He will never sting you." That's what Christ has done. He has taken that sting of death. And it seems as if death is still free. But those who belong to Christ may know the sting of death is removed. It will not truly hurt you, because he has victory, which has brought life and immortality to light. What a life he secured, that death cannot conquer. There is life. Death will not have the final word. There is life. Life with God again. Because he was condemned to death, it's to merit that life with God. That immortal life with God. To be in that element with God forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's not just a dream. That's not just a fable. That's not just some nice talk at a funeral. That's a reality that Christ has brought to life by what he has done. And that is what is made known unto us in the gospel. That's our second point. Not death, but life secured by Christ's victory and known through the gospel. This saving purpose and grace of God, it says, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ is not here, but he sends this gospel to us. And gospel is good news, truly good news. In this world that is under the dominion of death, this news breaks into this world, and it reveals a light and a life in the midst of this dark world of death, the only light of life. It shines through this gospel. And what a supremely good news that is. And what a message that is for you and for me. Christ has abolished death. We are no match for death. We deserve it forever and ever and ever. Christ has abolished, and he sends that message of his victory to us today. Oh, my friend, can you hear any better news than that? Because is there anything more fearful than death? And anything worse than to be separated from God forever? We may know what Socrates never knew. That's why Samuel Davies, who was used by God in the Great Awakening in America, he concluded from Socrates' death, "My brethren, let us be thankful for our superior scriptural knowledge, and let us prize and improve that precious gospel which gives us full information on this point and renders the lowest Christian wiser in this respect than Socrates himself." You may be a simple person. You may not have any degrees or titles behind your name, but you receive a gospel that the deepest philosophers could never find. It comes to you in the pages of Scripture, and it is there. Is that not precious news? And is that not also a news for us to treasure, and a news for us to embrace, and a news for us to share in the midst of this world in the darkness of death? Because there are still so many Socrateses who do not know what awaits them after death, and what a terrible thing it will be when they discover, because they did not know that one who has revealed life, Christ himself, they will enter into eternal death. Must they not also hear? And that's why Paul says here, our text in verse 10 is actually a grounds for that one call there in verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Be not ashamed of this gospel. No matter how outdated, sophisticated people may think it is, no matter how much universities may scorn this gospel, no matter how much people in the workplace may think it's a strange thing to believe, be not ashamed of this testimony of the gospel. Young people, things are changing. Your grandparents, it was common for people to believe the Bible was the Word of God, but it's becoming less common. But be not ashamed of this testimony, because this is truth, and this is the only light of life in the midst of this darkness of death that the world is full of. And if we are not to be ashamed of this testimony, then are we not also to be willing to testify of it, to speak of it? Do the others not need to hear of it? Those around you that are heading for death, do they not need to hear of this message of life? We don't need to be ashamed of this gospel. Do you know what I need to be ashamed of? That too often I am ashamed, and too often I am afraid of man, and too often I'm afraid of what they will think, and I'm silent. And too often I think, what's the use? What's the use of saying anything? That's what I'm to be ashamed of. You too. Just be not ashamed. But let this message sound. There is a Savior who's abolished death and brought life to light. What delivers us from being ashamed of this gospel, or of acting as if it's not true. Isn't it what we have here in verse 9? It's this gospel of the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That's the key. God comes to us with that gospel. And when we do not feel a burden to share it to others, then we may be so amazed that God continues to give it to us. So that that gospel would have effect in our hearts and lives. So that that gospel would, the light of it would banish our darkness and deliver us from our sin and give us life. That's why he gives you and me this gospel of Jesus Christ. Who can be content with less? Who of us can be content to simply read of this gospel in the pages of Scripture and even say it is true and still live as if it is not, still live under the dominion of death, still live headed for eternal death? Who of us can do so when that gospel comes to us through the pages of Scripture from a God who has no pleasure in your death? My friends, this is a gospel to bring you to God, to come before God with, if you're still so blind. Lord, thou hast brought life to light. Open my eyes to see the light. The light which will expose my death and will reveal that life in Christ, that so I may find life in him and live. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There is life. Release from the death sentence. Release from the spiritual grave. The sting of physical death being taken away, and deliverance from eternal death to receive eternal life in Christ. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's nothing more blessed. There's nothing more blessed than to know this life, as it says here, to be saved and to be called with a holy calling and to be delivered from death and to have life. To know Christ has abolished death, because he's broken its grip on me and saved me from death. I know that Christ has brought life to light because he's called me into the light of life. This victory is about knowing him as our Savior, as it says there, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, what a grace that is. And what a victory that is. That he comes to you and he finds you in that death and he finds you under that king of death reigning over you, finding you in your powerless, finding you in your bondage, finding you maybe not even struggling to be free from death, asleep in death, but saving you, saving you. And calling you to himself and releasing you from that death sentence, showing I have abolished it. That death sentence carried out already. You're released. You may go free and you may live as a pardoned sinner. That he delivers you from that spiritual deadness. And he works life in your soul. New life. new life that goes out to God with new desires and with a new love and with a new sorrow over sin and a new hatred of sin. He releases you from that spiritual death so that you may live. And then, yes, you are still headed for that physical death. And yes, that may still be that enemy that awaits. But he will lead you through that death into eternal life. Oh, can anything be compared to that? Christ has not only abolished death, but he's also brought life and immortality to light, to show it. And to show it by giving already in this life a foretaste of that fullness of life that awaits, that already now you may live with God. That already now you may enjoy a foretaste of that communion with God, maybe in your closet when you were alone, and it is so well. It's but a foretaste. He's already sending some rays of the light of the life that awaits to you. He brings it to light. What a glorious victory Christ has secured. And Christ gives already now. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As you see him, you see in him life. You confess you lie in the midst of death, but you find your life in him. What is that? It's all secured in Christ. But why is that? If that is how it is with you, why has he saved you? Why has he called you? Why has he delivered you from death? Why does he give you life? This is all the grace of Christ, the grace of God, which is our final point. Life, not death. Secured by Christ's victory, known through the gospel, and grounded in God's grace. That's why it says there in verse 9, this is all not according to our works. Isn't that so? It must be so. Child of God, what have you done? What have you done to earn life? Nothing. Everything you've done has earned you death. Everything. Not according to our works. The Lord has showed you that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Not according to our works. As the Lord says so often, I do it not for your sakes. Why then? But according to his own purpose and grace. According to his own grace. There's the source. The grace of God. And there we have such a fountain. All this life, all this deliverance from death, it flows from this fountain of grace, and this grace that fills the heart of God. Notice what it says here. It's the grace of God. How great is that grace? It's infinite. Because it's as great as God himself is. That grace of God is as large as the heart of God, and the heart of God is infinite. This is infinite grace, which is the source of all this life and deliverance from death. And what a character this grace is, because grace is God giving the very opposite of what we deserve. deserving death and receiving life, deserving curse and receiving blessing, deserving hell and receiving heaven. That is grace. It's not just a kind gift. It's God's desire to give the very opposite of what his sinful creatures deserve. And with that giving, to give them his favor and his loving kindness and his delight in them. Congregation, have you learned what that word grace means? It is such a beautiful word. It's no wonder John Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because it is amazing. If it's not amazing, it's not grace. What a word to spell. When you think, why would God deliver me from death and why would God give me life? And you look at yourself and you see no reason. God sees no reason in you either. Instead, God sees infinite reason to never give you life and only give you death when he sees your sin. Why does God give it? Not for because of your works, but because of his grace. And that's every reason then to go to him for life. Because he loves to give it graciously. And if you sit here and you say, that's true, it's all of grace. Otherwise, I'd still be under the death sentence, or I'd be in hell already. It's only grace. It taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Go a step further. Why did he show you this grace? It says, according to his own purpose and grace. His own purpose and grace. Because he desired to. Because he purposed to. Because already in eternity he planned to. Notice how it speaks of this being given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Do you remember, children, we said, you have a beginning, but you have no end. God has no beginning and no end. And that's something beyond what I can understand, but that's what the Bible says, and I know it's true. He has no beginning. Before the world began, God was there. And you say, what was God doing? God was delighting in himself. God was also purposing and planning to save sinners today. Already then, he had a plan of salvation. Already then, he gave a people to his Son to save. And already then, the Son determined to be that Lamb of God who would come in the fullness of time. And that purpose and plan of God was so sure, it's as if, well, it says it here, that grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's so sure that that grace was already given there before the world began, before the fall, before I was born, before I was saved. It was all sure in him. Can your salvation, child of God, be any more sure if it was grounded in God's purpose and his grace in Christ before the world began? It's breathtaking. that he would have me in his heart before the world began and be pleased and to purpose to save a sinner like me, and to send his son to abolish death for me, to stamp that death sentence with "it is finished" before I was born, and to purpose to deliver me from that spiritual grave and give me eternal life. How can that be? What a God. What a God of grace that he has done such a thing. Child of God, do you not see how great his grace is? And is that not to make you fall down this morning in marvel? In marvel at this grace. And maybe someone says, "But I find now you're going too high and you're going too far. Too high and far for me to reach." When you go into the eternal counsels of God, that God had chosen a people, and to say that in eternity God had chosen me as well, how can you know? How can you know? Notice what it speaks, that this grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, it was hidden there in the heart of God, and you can never climb up unto God and to find what is in his heart. How do you know? It says, it was now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That grace and plan is manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is displayed there. That's why Calvin said Christ is the mirror of election. And what did he mean? He said, when you look to Christ and you see in Christ what a Savior he is to deliver from death and to give eternal life, and you see how free that grace is in Christ, then you see in him the grace of God, which is eternal. And then you see, through seeing that grace of God, also his eternal plan to save even a sinner like you. And that's why if you hesitate and you struggle to say that grace is given me before the foundation of the world, then this is where you're to be focused. On this one whom God sent to bring the light of life and to abolish death. Because there things are so clear. You can never deliver yourself from your death sentence, but he has come to do so. You can never give yourself life, but he has come to do so. And it's looking unto him alone, having nowhere else to look, for death is written on everything else around you and everything else within you, to see life and death abolished. And there you see the infinite grace of God, so great, traced back into eternity, and that gives such a perspective as death approaches, of death being abolished and there being life, eternal life. Christ has come. He has revealed this. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And this is a gospel that is preached unto you. Amen.